Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 10 through verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The theme of the letter to the Ephesians is the amazing grace of God and the lifestyle that that grace activates. The letter really consists of two parts. We know there's six chapters. The first three chapters speak of the miracle of grace. And chapters 4 through 6 is the more practical part of the letter, or the life that follows the miracle. Our text that we just read contains the closing remarks or the closing thoughts of the letter. And they mention the fact of a warfare or battle. And that's what we want to speak upon this evening, living the spiritual life, a warfare. First of all, let's look at some of the truths presented leading up to the text. In chapters 1 through 3, we have our positional relationship with Christ due to the grace of God. After the salutation in verses 1 and 2, there is an expression of praise to God. We see that in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Three times Paul makes a similar expression of praise. We see in verse 6 to the praise of his glory. In verse 12, that you should be to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. So, following the expression of praise in verse 3, Paul proceeds in regard to the saved, that he, God, hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and these spiritual blessings are in Christ. In other words, we are blessed of God, and we are not the meritorious cause of those blessings, but Christ is. And we, again, that is in verse 3, the last two words, in Christ. In other words, Christ is the cause of God blessing us. Paul then proceeds to give the precise details of these spiritual blessings in chapter 1. In verse 4, he mentions the fact that we are chosen. In verse 5, he mentions the fact that we are predestinated. In verse 6, he mentions the fact that we are accepted by God in Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he tells us that we are redeemed, we are forgiven. Again, this is all part of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. In verse 8, he tells us that we've been abundantly blessed. In verse 9, that we have been enlightened. In verse 11, the fact that we have an inheritance, and also that we have God-provided security. And reading through chapter 1, we are told that this is all according to God's plan. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. All of these things are according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 9, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. And in verse 11, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So we are blessed spiritually by God the Father. We are not the meritorious cause of those blessings, but those blessings are in Jesus Christ. And we see that all of these blessings are according to God's purpose, according to God's plan. And then, of course, they're all according to grace. If God blesses us, it has to be of grace. In verse 6, we see, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 7, again, the last two words of that verse, His grace, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8, you don't have the word grace, but it's referred to, wherein, that is, His grace. So we see that all of these blessings, of course, are by the grace of God. And then reading verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. All of those verses tell us that all of these blessings are in Christ. Again, reminding us that we are not the meritorious cause of these blessings. He states in verse 19 that we believe according to the working of His mighty power. It doesn't get much plainer than verse 19. Again, we believe according to the working of His divine power. And then in verse 20, He describes that power, which He wrought, which, referring back to power, which He, God the Father, wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So it's the same power that caused us to believe, is the same power that brought Christ from the tomb, the very same power that enabled Christ to ascend back into heaven. In other words, we that are saved are miracles of God's resurrecting power. We are miracles of God's ascending power. And then in chapter 2, Paul describes how this all came about. In the first three verses of chapter 2, he tells us what we were. He tells us where we were. And then beginning with verse 4, he tells us what God has done for us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And then, of course, he expounds upon that thought going through chapter 2. So Paul describes how all of this came about. And in doing so, what he's saying in chapter 2 is we've been taken out of the dominion of Satan. Again, keep in mind, this is by God through Christ, and this there is no meritorious cause in us. It's all according to His plan, His purpose, for His honor, for His glory. We've been taken out of the dominion of Satan. We've been placed in the kingdom of Christ. We've been moved from the world style of living. We've been ushered into an entire different realm of union with God, of union with Christ, and of union with the Holy Spirit, and union with one another in a body of Christ. And he explains all of that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he speaks of the reasons, once again, for the blessings of God. And he closes chapter 3 with a prayer. Verses 14 through 21 is a prayer. And in that prayer, he states that God receives glory in the church. And then that leads into the practical portion of the book, beginning with chapter 4. And what we have beginning with chapter 4 is the life that follows this miracle of grace. So what we have in chapters 4 through 6 is how we are to live in light of what has been outlined in chapters 1 through 3. He begins the practical portion of the letter, chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, therefore. Again, looking back on what had previously been said, he says, walk worthy. That is, walk in a way that is becoming, that is suitable of the vocation, of the calling, wherewith, by means of which, ye are called. So what he states here in verse 1 is, he's saying, considering what God has done for you, considering the state and condition that he has called you to, he says, I make earnest request of you that you believe, that you behave, that you act, that you conduct, that you carry yourselves in a way that is in harmony with what God has done for you. And then, of course, he begins to enlarge upon that, and he does so leading up to our text. So he begins in verse 1 by saying, walk worthy. Again, a walk is our habitual way of living. And through verse 16 of chapter 4, he's telling us to walk in the unity of the Spirit, unity of faith and knowledge, considering a body of Christ. In verses 17 through 32, he tells us that we're to walk different from the world. We're to walk different than the way we walked in our past. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, he talks about walking in love. In verses 8 through 14 of chapter 5, he talks about walking in light. And in chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, he talks about walking in wisdom. So the lifestyle that grace activates, he goes on in verse 18 by saying that we are to be filled with the Spirit. That's the life that grace activates. It causes us to be filled with the Spirit. It puts a song in our hearts, according to verse 19. It puts thanksgiving in our hearts, according to verse 20. It gives us a spirit of submission, verse 21. And this submission carries over into our relationships. He mentions the relationships of husbands and wives. The best case scenario, of course, is that husbands and wives have both experienced the saving miracle of God. And that fact and the life that activates or causes one to live is to carry over into that relationship. So he mentions the relationship of husbands and wives. He mentions the relationship of children to parents and parents to children and servants to masters. In other words, in every realm of our life, this miracle of grace is to manifest itself. So in the letter, Paul has explained that the ones he's writing to, they are a miracle of God's amazing grace, which has brought about a transformation of their person and a transformation of their position in life. And after stating those facts in the first three chapters, beginning with chapter 4, he calls upon them to live a life that corresponds to the miracle that has taken place. And in his closing remarks, again, these are just the beginning of his closing remarks in verses 10 through verse 13, he reminds us that this miracle of grace and the life that it causes us to live invokes a warfare. It invokes a warfare. So we come to our text, and Paul begins his closing remarks concerning everything that he has said up to this point by saying, finally, my brethren. Finally, my brethren. The word finally conveys the idea of in summary. In summary of everything that I have said. It means furthermore. Furthermore, I must, He's saying, I must remind you of something. So there is a connection. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, shows that there is a connection between what he is about to say and what he has said up to this point, which is that if you're saved, you're a miracle of God's grace, which took the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And that if you're saved, you're to live a life that corresponds to that. And then he says, finally, my brethren. And in his remarks, here in verses 10 through verse 13, he makes mention of the fact of a war. The fact of a warfare. In verse 11, he mentions armor. He mentions armor. And he says that this armor will enable us to stand against. To stand against. The word against conveys the idea that there is a battle, that there is an opposing force, that there is a hostile force, and that we are to stand against implies that there is an encounter with this opposing force. In verse 12, he says, for we wrestle. For we wrestle. To wrestle is to contend. It is to strive. It is a combat. It is to combat an opposing force. So those two words, again, we have the implication of a war that we are to, or an opposition that we are stand against. And then when he says, for we wrestle, he is beginning to describe the nature of the conflict. And again, everyone who has been saved by the grace of God, and especially those who strive to live a life course that is correspondent to the miracle of grace, they are in a conflict. They are in a warfare. They are in a battle, a struggle. And he's describing the nature of that conflict. For we wrestle. It is an individual warfare. It is a one-on-one and close encounter. That's what wrestling is. It's one-on-one. It's a close encounter. It shows that the enemy doesn't just have a hatred for all of Christianity. That's true, that the enemy has a hatred for all of Christianity. But it's much deeper than that. It is a personal hatred and a personal hostility toward each individual that has experienced the miracle of grace and that strives to live a life that corresponds to that miracle. We see also in those words, for we wrestle, tells us that this warfare is continual. It's present tense. It's not we have wrestled. It's not we will wrestle, though both are true. We have wrestled and we will. But what it says is, for we wrestle. That is, there's no break. There's no break in this battle. Even when you think that you can rest, that it seems like there's a break in the battle, I assure you there is never, ever a break in this war. Never. And if you're ever convinced that there is a lull in the war, you've been deceived. You've been duped by the enemy. It is a continual warfare. In his remarks, again, he mentions this warfare. But also in his remarks, he identifies the enemy. He does that in verse 11, the devil. the devil. Notice, we'll skip over some words here, but to emphasize the idea, to stand against the devil. Stand against the devil. So, we are combatants against the devil. The devil. We read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, your adversary, the devil. Now, an adversary is one who contends with us. It is one who opposes us, one who resists us. If for some reason the devil has stopped contending with you and has stopped opposing you and has stopped resisting you, that is a very serious matter. Because what that means is you're in line with him. He no longer has to contend with you. He no longer has to oppose you. He no longer has to resist. There's nothing to resist. So it implies that we've been defeated. An adversary is one who is against the well-being of another. Your adversary, the devil. There is never, ever a time when the devil is not against our well-being. An adversary is an antagonist. It is an opponent. An adversary is one who has hostile feelings toward us. We also read in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, has a roaring lion. Now he's beginning to give us the nature of our adversary. And we do need to understand the nature of our adversary, the nature of our chief adversary. And his nature is, he is as a roaring lion. That is, he's hungry. And he is full of fury. We also read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, that as a roaring lion he walketh about. That means his influence is widespread. He does not just work in one spot. He walks about. And if you're walking about, you have a reason for doing so. And so it is with him. Our adversary, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking. Seeking. So he's walking about and he's looking. This speaks of the fact that he is resolute. He is seeking. He's not walking about aimlessly. He is walking about seeking. Seeking. And then it says what his intent is. Seeking whom he may devour. Implying that others are more easily devoured than some. Seeking whom he may devour. Again, this speaks of his intent. It speaks of his determination. It speaks of his purpose. And his intent, his determination, and his purpose, the reason he walks about, is to consume and to destroy, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, destruction and ruin are always upon his mind. And from Scripture, of course, we learn of his endeavors. The devil does not, the devil has not changed his endeavors one iota. He still works the same ways. He may use different means today because he has different means. But he works the same way that he did back in the garden. Nothing has changed as far as that is concerned. Again, he has more weapons, if you will, at his disposal than perhaps he's ever had before. But his endeavors are still the same. He always endeavors to oppose and stop the work of God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Satan opposed us. Satan stopped us. That is always the endeavor of Satan, to oppose and to stop the work of God. He can use anybody to accomplish that purpose. He can use anything to accomplish that purpose. He not only can use anybody and can use anything, he will use anybody and anything to oppose and to stop the work of God. He endeavors to have dominion and sway over each individual. What Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 is true of each one of us. Satan hath desired to have you. That simply means Satan has desired to have dominion and sway over you. Once he has dominion over you, in any area of your life, he has you. And again, Satan is smarter than to try to take complete 100% dominion over your life all in one day. He does it gradually. He takes dominion over this area, and he will not stop there. And then he'll take dominion over this area, and it's just a little bit at a time. It's a domino effect. And he then, once he does that, he has sway over the individual. We read in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And that's what he's always seeking to do, to get an advantage over us. In any area of our life, it doesn't matter. In any area of our life, but he is not going to stop in any one area of our lives. He gets advantage over one area, he's going to go to another and continue to move that way. He endeavors to draw individuals into sin. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David. He stood up against the whole nation, but he provoked David to number Israel, or to count Israel, or to depend on their strength rather than God's strength. He used David. He provoked David. He endeavors to turn aside individuals. We read in 1 Timothy 5 in verse 15, for some are already turned aside after Satan. That would speak of their entire life. But Satan, again, he works in one area at a time. And he gets us to turn aside in one area, and then pretty soon it'll be two, and it'll be three, and it'll be four. That's why it's not hard. It's not hard to look at our own conduct or the conduct of someone else and see where this is going to go unless God intervenes. It's not hard to predict because it's all through the Word of God. And we've seen it all of our saved lives. And it's the way the devil works. He tears this down, and this is going to follow. And you will not be the exception. I will not be the exception. That's the way it always is. So he endeavors to turn aside individuals. It could be turning them aside in their thoughts. It could be turning them aside in their emotions. It could be turning them aside in various activities in their life. But he endeavors to turn aside individuals. It can be turning aside our attention, whatever. Doesn't work the same way with every individual. He knows how to best attack each individual. Not only does he know how to best attack each individual, he knows which individual to use in another person's life. He endeavors to imprison the individual. And of course, once he has dominion, once he has sway, and he begins to get more and more advantage over an individual, before you know it, you're in prison. And we read in Luke 13 and verse 16, we read of those whom Satan hath bound. And that's true of God's people. Don't ever think that only the unsaved are bound by Satan. There are many a child of God bound by Satan. In fact, I dare say that all of us, in one area or other in our lives, are bound by Satan. He endeavors to steal the seed of God's Word. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 15, when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And he has innumerable ways of stealing the Word of God from our hearts. You can be blessed or you can be convicted by a message, and all it takes is one person to say one word to you after service and takes your mind off of it. Satan's stolen it, and he used them to do it. They don't even know it. So he endeavors to steal the seed of the Word of God. In all of these endeavors, he has devices. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, we read of the devices of Satan, which simply means his plans. He has plans. And his plans, again, involve devouring. He has plans. He has procedures. He has techniques. He has strategies. Again, he has a toolbox. There are individuals that he uses on a regular basis. God's people. It can be lost people. But they are the tools of Satan. And some of them, most of them, unknowingly so. But he has procedures and techniques and strategies. He has traps. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, we read of the snare of the devil. And Satan presents his traps as the blessings of God. Oh, this is going to be such a blessing. And it turns out to be the downfall of the individual spiritually. Satan makes his traps look like the blessings of God. Satan makes his traps many times look like the will of God. Satan makes his traps look like something that you've prayed about. Well, I've prayed about this, and this is what God has shown me. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light in order to set his traps. But the way to be aware of the devil's traps, of course, is just read the Bible. His traps have not changed. He's still using the same traps because they work. We also read here in our text, in verse 11, to stand against the wiles of the devil. That is, the tricks of the devil, the cunning of the devil, the deceit of the devil. Satan is a liar, and Satan is a deceiver. Satan is not going to be honest with you. And yet today, people consider God to be the liar and Satan to be the truth teller. And look at the results. All you have to do is look around today. So in his remarks, he tells us that there is a warfare. In his closing remarks, he tells us that we have an enemy. And he identifies the enemy. He identifies the enemy as the devil. And reading through the scriptures, we understand how the devil works. Also in his remarks, he tells us of the nature of the enemy. Concerning the enemy, he goes on to say in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." There are two things said there that's very important. Number one, our enemy is supernatural. Our enemy is greater than flesh and blood. Our enemy is not visible. Our enemy is stronger than flesh and blood. So by that statement, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We see that our enemy is stronger than you and I in our flesh. And he is stronger than all of us combined in our flesh. But also in these words, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, there is a warning. There is a warning not to get sidetracked and lose sight concerning the real enemy. The devil takes on many forms, and the devil can use many people. And in so doing, we sometimes forget that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is a spiritual enemy, Satan, the devil. No matter what form the enemy may take, do not forget the enemy who is behind it all. Now, I've thought about this all day today, and I could preach on it. I'm not going to, but I'm going to mention it. Is it possible to stand against sin and not stand against the devil? I believe it is. In fact, I believe Baptists have been doing that for some time. You can stand against sin, and we ought to. But in doing so, you can forget the real enemy. Not that sin isn't an enemy, but who's behind it all? Satan. Satan loves to sidetrack us. And that's why people get to thinking in their minds sometime, well, if so-and-so would just leave the church, we would be, well, it would be great. Or so-and-so would change, or whatever. No, because there's an enemy behind it all, and he's not leaving. He's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. How many times you've thought in your life, oh, if this person just wasn't in my life, or if this changed, or if that changed, and that person leaves your life, and this changes or that changes, but guess what? The devil's still there, because that's the real enemy. And Baptists, perhaps more than anyone, and when I use the term Baptist, I'm talking about true Baptist, misidentify the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then he goes on, and he mentions, he uses four terms to describe the forces of evil in which we do battle. And again, behind it all goes back to verse 11, the devil. He mentions four terms, principalities. Not flesh and blood, something far greater, principalities. Not flesh and blood, but powers. Talking about evil powers. Not flesh and blood, but rulers of the darkness of this world. He's talking about demon activity here. Spirits of wickedness in high places. The government can do the enemy's work. Individuals can do the enemy's work. But you can change the government, and individuals come and go. But the battle still rages on. Why? Because the enemy is still alive. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We must not lose sight of that. You can say, well, if we just put so-and-so out of the church, everything will be better. No, no, it won't. Not everything. Some things may be better. But everything will not be better because we have this enemy. And he rocks us to sleep sometimes in thinking, well, if we just do this, then everything is fixed. The devil will use that to get in. That's why we must always remember we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Not that we don't fight against flesh and blood. We do. But we must not lose sight of the enemy behind it all, which is Satan. And he's not going away. In his remarks, he tells us our responsibility in this battle or in this warfare. What he's saying here is, if you can identify with the blessings and the experience of the amazing grace of God, and if you follow that up with a life that manifests such, you can be sure of this. You will encounter this enemy. You will encounter the devil. You will encounter what we read of in verse 12. You will encounter these things. In fact, if you know, experience, and live what is being described leading up to our text, it is impossible not to have conflict with this enemy. It's impossible. There is going to be conflict. There is going to be a war against this enemy. Paul tells us our responsibility in this unavoidable warfare. You know, I believe sometimes the devil even draws us into war with individuals just to get our attention off of him. We got to be careful. We got to be careful. We got to always remind ourselves, my battle is not against flesh and blood. So it tells us our responsibilities. And first one is, we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. To stand is a position of alertness. It's a position of readiness. It's a position of firmness. The word against, of course, means in opposition. It means to be in a direction opposite to the motion that is coming toward us. In verse 13, we see that we are to withstand in the evil day. To withstand, again, is to resist without surrender. The evil day speaks of a particular day of assault and a day of attack. The devil always wages this warfare. Demonic activity is all around. But there are specific days, there are specific times of direct assault, satanic assault upon individuals. And this can occur at any time. Notice that before each of these statements, to stand and to withstand, are the words that you may be able. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So that tells us we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Something is required for us to do so. And then, of course, in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand. So this is something that we can do. We can stand against, and we can withstand. We can do these things. In fact, it is our responsibility to do these things. Also in his remarks, he tells us how we are able to stand, how we are able to withstand. And he tells us that we are to take, it is our personal responsibility to do this. In verse 10, he says, be strong. God has provided a strength. And he says, be strong. Again, it is present tense. It means to be continually strong. It is also passive voice. That is, it means to be continually strong. Strengthened. In other words, we're receiving our strength from another source. And it is imperative mood, showing that it is a command. We are to be continually strengthened. And that is a command. That is a command. We are commanded to be continually made stronger. The strength that we need, God is the source. Be strong, verse 10, in the Lord and in the power of His might. Colossians 1 and verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. We do not strengthen ourselves. We do not even draw strength from one another. Not the strength we need. If you think all you need is the strength of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, you're in for a rude awakening. You need strength that comes directly from God. Continually be strengthened with the strength. And it's continual. Why? Because the warfare is continual. He has also provided armor. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. Notice in both places, it's the whole armor of God. In other words, this armor is complete. It's complete. Reading through verses 14 through 18, you see that he gives detail of the armor. And it is a spiritual armor, which goes along with what Paul reminded us of in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You can get a group of people together, you can have a meeting. A church can assemble and come up with plans and ideas. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. All the ideas of man will not defeat Satan. We need the strength of God and we need the armor of God. Now in our text, Paul says concerning this armor, two things. We are to put it on and we are to take unto. Both of these are aorist tense, indicating a single one-time action. How many times I have heard it preached that you have to make sure you put on the armor every day. What does that imply? That implies that you've taken it off. Now my question is, when is a good time to take it off? Never. We're never to take it off. We're to put it on once and keep it on. We're to go to bed with the armor on. We're to wake up with the armor on. It's not put on the armor before you go out of your house, and that's how it's been presented for decades. Make sure you put on the armor of God before you leave your house. I got news for you. You better have the armor of God while you're in your house. The devil has access there too. Don't just think he can attack you outside of the house. You better have the armor on when you come into the church of God. It's not that you put it on every day, you keep it on. You never take it off. And the reason is because this is a continual warfare. If there perhaps was a break, if there perhaps was a ceasefire, you might be able to take off the armor. But the devil is not interested in a ceasefire. It is a continual battle. So the armor is never to be taken off. Those words put on are in the middle voice. That means We're doing it. We put it on. And it's the same with take unto. And again, this allows us to stand against the wiles of the devil. This allows us to withstand all of the devil's attacks. So we are able. We are able to stand and withstand. But by doing two things. Strengthened in God's strength. Nothing short of God's strength. And that is to be continual, continually strengthened. Now, if we are continually strengthened, it seems to me that we're getting stronger and stronger each day. We're getting stronger and stronger each day. So, when people say the reason that so many are falling today is because of the times in which we live. Well, the truth is, if they have been strengthened each day, they're going to be able to stand, even in the times in which we live. The reason they fall is not because of the times. The reason they fall is because they cease to be strengthened somewhere along the line. They cease to be strengthened by the Lord. We can blame a lot on times, and Baptists are good at it, blaming just about everything on the times in which we live. But blame should go no further than our own spiritual condition. That's where the blame always lies. It's our own spiritual condition. If we fall, it's due to our own spiritual condition. It's not due necessarily, it's not due to the strength of Satan. It's due to our own weakness. Because no matter how strong Satan is, we are able to stand and we are able to withstand. If we're strengthened by God, and if we're obedient in putting on the armor of God. So we have a personal responsibility in regards to God's provision. God's provision is His strength and His armor. And we have a personal responsibility in both. So Paul, in closing, Paul in his closing remarks is saying, if you have experienced the miraculous saving grace of God, and you are living a life that declares and manifests that you have experienced the miraculous saving grace of God, you need to be always prepared for the warfare that you are continually in. You must always be prepared for the enemy that is always around. But thanks be unto God, we have everything we need for this warfare. Everything. Two things: His power, His armor. Now, His armor consists of many things, but the gist of it is two things: His power, His armor. And as long as we have those, we are able. We are able to stand. But the devil is a master at chipping away. Just chipping away, chipping away, chipping away. He never stops. He never stops. And we must always be prepared. I don't care if you go on vacation. I don't care if you're having a good time. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what situation you're in. You need to be prepared. The devil can attack at any moment. And he's always working, whether you and I realize it or not. Brother Mark, if you'd come and leave.